Bible tonight, and look, if you would, back to the book of 1 Timothy. And as you find your place in 1 Timothy, find chapter 1. And that's where we'll be this evening for a few different things. If you don't have tonight's notes section, there's a note section there at the Welcome Center. I think there's a few left if you want to jump up and grab one. It won't offend me, bother me at all if you go out to get one. And we're not going to walk through every single thing on that note list. It's more just a resource for you. To look at some things that we're going to mention specifically, and I'll tell you why we're going to look at those specific things in just a few minutes. So we're going to look at some more principle from the passage we were in this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we opened this morning with this thought that truth matters, that what is true really matters. And it matters not because of anything arbitrary on our part, but it matters because it's reality. That's the definition of truth. It is what reality is. It is what is real. And in our sinful and skewed own nature by ourselves, we need someone to tell us what truth is, because we don't always see things clearly and with reality. But the problem is everybody else is sinners too. So how are we as a world full of sinners supposed to actually land on what truth is and what really matters? Well, God is the arbiter of truth. He is the one that tells us why things are the way they are, why things exist, and how things got here. And God has communicated to us a word, a written word. And we call it the Bible, the Scripture. And in communicating it to us, He expects us to look at it and by faith come to the fact that it is true, conclude that it is true, and then obey what is true and order our lives around it. And so, yes, truth really matters, and it matters broader than just personal opinion. It's more, the truth is for more than winning an argument, and it's for more than just your life. The truth ultimately leads to the gospel. You look at God's word and say, this is a book of truth, and there are many, many, many pages here. There's many, many words here. There's a lot of verses. There's a lot of paragraphs. There's a lot of things that are communicated here, but here's the wonderful part about God's word that is truth, is that the word that He's given us, truth, it's organized. It's not a book of facts. It's not random information for us to store away in our mind. It has a point, a theme, and a purpose. And ultimately, everything that we find in God's word that is truth communicates this to us, that there is a God, and that He created all things that are, and that includes us. He is our Creator. Because of that, we are accountable to Him. And there's a whole lot of other things it communicates, but summarizing it, we are accountable to Him, and because we have sinned, there is a separation from Him. There is an accountability to Him because of our sin that leads to judgment, that leads to God's wrath, because what we know about Him, He is holy, He's true, and He's righteous. But we know that not only is God just, but that God is also loving, that God is full of grace. And so the truth that He communicates is not just there is a God and you're not Him and He is upset with you, but further than that, yes, we've sinned against Him, but He has offered us His Son, Jesus Christ. He's offered us a way of restoration. And so this book is important, not as a book of facts, but this is how God has told us the way things really work, the way things really should be. And so as we talk about doctrine, as we talk about truth this morning, it's not just so that I can organize and be smart in my manner of teaching and so that I can categorize things and have information. It's beyond that. If God's truth stays contained in my life, it's not carrying out its purpose through my life. And so this morning we entered the book of 1 Timothy, that first real paragraph after the greeting, in which he just jumps right in. I mean, the nature of it in 1 Timothy 1, he just jumps right in. He says, hello, Timothy, my son in the faith. You need to do something about the people that are saying silly things. And he just jumps right in. Beware of these false teachers. And he talks about not just noticing them. He calls Timothy to action. It's one thing to say, Timothy, did you know that there are people teaching false things? Timothy, did you know that there's people that talk about myth? Have you heard the latest myth? He doesn't say that. He says, I'm writing you, and I left you in Ephesus so that you would charge, so that you would confront, and so that you would address, so that you would speak truth where someone else is twisting it. And as we enter into our world, what is the place of a Christian? What is our place as Christians in the world around us? Timothy was not to do this to win an argument or a battle or to convince someone or so that the Christians or the church in Ephesus would be considered to have the smartest guy there or to win the debate. It wasn't about that. It was to go further than that. There may be debate involved. There may be confrontation. There may be something that you have to combat, and there may be you have to actually speak to someone. These are church leaders. This isn't people in the temple of the goddess Diana that are spreading false truths and that are spreading false lies. He confronts the problem of truth within the church before he ever addresses it outside the church. So what is our place as Christians? We are to take God's truth and guard it. We are all responsible to read and to know and to be students of God's word, to be approved. He speaks to Timothy later in his second letter to him that we have. He says to seek to be approved workmen unto God. Study to show thyself. To know the truth, but not so that we just know it, but so that it changes our lives and so that it pushes and presses the gospel outward to people that have need of it. That was one of our emphasis this morning as we looked at that last list. I mean, it's easy to look at chapter 1, verse 9 and 10 and say, knowing this, that the law is not made to make a man righteous or for righteous people. If we were righteous, we wouldn't need the law, he says. And we think, Paul doesn't name the exact thing that's being taught. Isn't that interesting? As he writes to Timothy, he doesn't spell out every specific point that the false teachers are leading or giving and combat it point by point. I think he probably knew that Timothy knows what he's talking about. The people there, they knew that these things that were being brought up. It just needed to be confronted. But he says, look at the result. And he says, look at the world around you. And most likely, it's referring to some form of Judaizing here, where they would call in and say, now, Jesus is good, that's fine, but this, the law, order your life in this way, and this is what we'll make, and trying to incorporate, and it was skewing and watering down the gospel. And he says, when people just try to do what they think is best, when a society just tries to be good, when a culture just decides, we're going to figure out what's best, and then everybody's going to do that and get along, this is what you get. And it says here in verses 9 and 10, that description, I mean, you can look around the world around us and sense and see the same description. He says, lawless disobedience, ungodly and sinners, unholy and profane. He says, that's what you get when you just try to be the best you can. For murders of fathers, murders of mothers, literally family killers. And it's not, there's no way I can twist this here to, ironically, I'm not trying to twist Scripture while warning us against twisting Scripture, but here, I think there's something you said, family haters, family killers. We think about abortion in our culture and society today. You think about those that are angry, it says manslayers. We've seen that even in our country this week. Regardless of what we think about different things and different people, not just one large, prolific assassination that everyone knows, but there's death all over. Where people take someone else's life. I was in Charlotte for just a little less than a day this week and was there just for a few hours. I had three conversations. I had a conversation with a Ukrainian man who fled Ukraine in late 1999, 2000. Of course, in Charlotte's where this Ukrainian young lady was senselessly murdered this week or a few weeks back. Talked to a police officer while I was there, and it's impacting his life and heart, and we look at the world around us, and he was talking about all the different pressures that they have now and the transportation system and all the different things. And then the other one was a business owner who was trying to start a business down in that particular area, and it was the topic of conversation on everyone's heart and mind. Everyone felt bad, but you know what? Interesting, one of them, the Ukrainian man, is a refugee. He's a Christian, and his approach to it was completely different. Because he saw real hope and he saw the real answer. The other two people that I talked to about it at quite some length, it was just sadness in their heart. I can't believe that we live in a world that is like this. But the Ukrainian man that has Christ in his heart presented his, we know the answer. We have the answer to give to the world around us. And that's the point of the beginning of 1 Timothy is he says, look, sound doctrine, accurate teaching, right doctrine, whole, that is healthy, is literally the word sound, is healthy doctrine, not bad teaching and not straying, diverting to other silly, distracting things, but real doctrine of the truth. The point is that it lifts up the gospel of Christ to the world around us. And without good doctrine, we have no answer for the problem of society around us. We mentioned that this morning. And just sharing my heart for a few minutes, this morning we were already going to 1 Timothy. And to be honest, throughout this week, this morning was one of those sermons where it didn't exactly, I'm just being frank with you, it didn't exactly go where I was kind of thinking in my mind throughout the week. It was just too much to say. And so just sharing my heart with you tonight, like, man, we have a truth problem in our culture and society. We have a truth problem, a crisis of truth in our world, where it just has made it so much more clear, even in my own life, that right politics does not lead to right hearts. It doesn't lead to righteousness. And we can say, you know, different things, or right view, or even right action does not lead to hope. It doesn't lead to any of these things. It is, the answer is Jesus Christ. And so as we look at the world around us, they skew truth. And yes, that is a problem. But the core of the problem is that they don't have the truth of God's word. That is this: you have a problem. That's where, in some ways, you look at the culture around us, and that's the first truth they want to ignore. They don't want to feel like they have a problem. They don't want to be told they have a problem. And maybe sometimes as a church, we struggle to empathize with that and see. But do you ever remember a point in your life where you felt fine? You don't feel like you need Christ. I'm not all that bad. But there's a truth problem. People don't see a need. They don't see that there's something wrong in their lives. And then as they look, there's all kinds of different things that we can point to in our society. And the truth is, as I kind of navigated this week, I think it would be silly to just not say anything about what has happened this week. Now, I don't say anything about everything about every death that ever happens in our country. We wish we did have the time to mourn. We live in a large, very connected country and world. You can know what's going on anywhere in the world in a matter of seconds. That's a hard thing for us to process in this day and age, to process that amount of news and filter that amount of things. But then there's sometimes where something happens, and I heard it phrased this week, you know, it's what's on all of our minds and hearts. How many of you knew of the man that was murdered this week, Charlie Kirk? How many of you knew of him before you heard the news, right? How many of you knew, how many say you just knew of his name and just kind of on the outside, you knew of him, maybe heard about him from politics, but you didn't deeply kind of really know much about him as an individual? Anybody like that? Just kind of outside. Yeah. So I hear from people I've talked to, it's about half and half. And he's someone that I've kind of followed along with. Interesting perspective. I think that some of what he's doing, challenging education system and challenging university students and saying, look, you don't have to think this way. There's something else. But well, one thing that I've admired, and there's a lot of people that speak in political terms, and some people don't like him because it's a political attachment to different things and to a party or to a person. And all those things aside, I mentioned in an email this week, he's not somebody I followed like I'm a follower of him. He's just, I could acknowledge the good that he's doing, that he was doing, and I could acknowledge the truth of some of what he's saying. And there's some interactions, sure, from time to time that I was like, ah, man, maybe that could have been said different. But the truth is, I preach 3 times a week. My congregation probably finds 15 things a week that I say. They're like, eh, maybe you could have phrased that a little different. Well, that's the case. If you talk for a living, there's going to be things that you say that are different, interactions. I'm not there. I'm not in those moments. But here's what I can say that has made this different for me in my heart and maybe for you as Christians. And this is not just, if you know me, you know that I have a love-hate relationship with politics in general in our country, because I do not at all think it is the answer apart from Jesus Christ. And I think that sometimes it gets substituted as the answer in the Christian mind, that if we would just make this law, if we would just have this person, then life would be so much better and easier and like somehow revival would come. It doesn't work that way. So I have an interesting relationship with politics in general. But the one thing I can say about him different from everybody else, because there's conservative people that many of you know, some of the most famous conservative podcasters in the world, that have no submission to Jesus Christ. In fact, there's one Jewish, and there's Jewish men, and there's people that literally think that Jesus Christ is in hell, but we like them because they agree with our policy or our stance. But the one thing that hit different about this week is this man is a Christian, I think, from his testimony. I think it's hard not to see him being a Christian. I don't know a whole lot of the background of his every individual belief and each doctrine that he thinks and believes, but this is what struck different with me. He died saying what was right, but it was rooted in what was true. Because there's a lot of people that say something that's right, but it's not rooted in what is true. You can go to hear a lot of speeches in a lot of places, and you can say, I agree with what he's saying. I think that would be the best policy, but you've got to get past policy and see why is it being said. And the one thing I can say about listening to him at times is though he would confront, he did it with respect, and from what I could see, and he would always point back unashamedly, this is this way, and this is my opinion on this, because God says this. And he never apologized for that. And if it ended the debate, because it's like, well, I just don't believe the Bible, that's fine, I do. So we're gonna come to different conclusions about that. I can say he died saying what was right, rooted in what was true, informed by his faith in the Word of God and the fact that Jesus is Lord. And he died for whatever reason you want to say, because if he was not so prominent, whatever, people would probably not just kill him on the side of the street because of who he is as a person. He died for that reason. There's really no way around it. And as Christians, we are people. I'm standing behind a pulpit, and every week, just trying to say the truth. We're just trying to teach what is right, rooted in truth, based by faith in God's Word, that Jesus is Lord. And so now, I don't know about you, this week felt very different. Because I didn't feel like it was just one person that lost their mind and took the life of somebody else that they disagreed with. Because somebody texted me and they said, did you hear about Charlie Kirk? I was traveling back on Wednesday, trying to make it back for the service. And I was traveling back and I was reading it, and I didn't know what it was. So I went online. I went on what used to be Twitter, X, whatever you want to call it, and just searched the name. And before I could ever figure out what had actually happened, I had a sense of what was going on. I had to scroll through dozens upon dozens of dozens of videos, because my setting was set to show me not the most prominent or the most popular account or whatever. It was just whatever is the most recent. Whatever anyone in the world was posting about that at that moment is going to show me. And I scrolled, I'm not joking, through dozens of videos of people dancing and celebrating and singing and making fun and putting up quirky. And there is evil in that. And it doesn't matter if you agree with somebody or you disagree with somebody. It's evil. And so it struck home a little differently this week. I'm none of us, and especially me, I'm not on the same level or platform that he is, and people are not going to hear my words as much as they hear his words. I presented in a different format. I'm a pastor and a teacher here of Christians. He was going around in a very public format and in a different type of setting and debate. But at its core, it is trying to teach and follow the truth, base your opinion in the Word of God, and an ultimate submission to the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, and then to see and sense that there is hatred toward that, and there's an evil toward it. And it sits different this week, doesn't it, in our lives and in our hearts? Because I have kids, and I'm not saying anyone would ever come in and do that to me, although it crossed my mind this week in a different way that it has before. Because when you stand for what is right and you stand for truth, it's going to gather an element of controversy and discord around it. You say, well, let's just agree to disagree. But Jesus did not come to agree to disagree. He came to conquer hearts and defeat sin. Not by killing someone's body, but by conquering their heart and soul. Not by defeating them with bullets or by ending their physical life, but by bringing them to the knowledge of the truth so that they would submit their hearts to Him. He conquers hearts before He conquers this nation or this land or this people or this world physically. And so as we think about it, and as we entered the text and the passage this morning, it is on my heart as you look at it. Why is this important? Because how, not just me, not just what is said from this pulpit, the way that a church is judged or looked at or viewed in terms of their relation to truth cannot. Now, it should be. You should make sure that truth is what's coming out of the pulpit. In a teaching setting or a forum and classes and in services, it should be truth. But it cannot only be that. A church's commitment to truth cannot be that you've chosen to come and sit here and so that what is said from this pulpit is right. As long as that's okay, it means you're committed to truth. No. The church's commitment to truth is lived out there. It's spoken. It is declared. The gospel is the good news. Here's the thing about news. In order for it to be news, someone else has to find out about it. That's the whole point of the gospel. And so we as a church, what is our relation to truth? Is it that we guard it like a prison in the dungeon and lock the key and we don't let anything else into our lives? And as long as we keep that there, as long as we think right, you know, I think it was A.W. Tozer, I think it was, that said the most important thing about you is what you think about God. It is. And that is true, because what you think about God informs and fashions your life. But how are we going to respond? And I don't preach Charlie Kirk's death. That's not what we preach. And I think if you were to listen to him, he would be disappointed if that's what... And there are people that that's going to be the emphasis today, even in churches. I think he'd probably be disappointed if that's what was preached. What is preached is the truth that God loves us and sent His Son to die for us because there's something wrong with us, because we're sinners. And so truth is important and it matters. So I want us to look tonight for just a few minutes. What is our commitment to truth? And it doesn't mean that, you know, you have a list of things here. Don't be overwhelmed by titles or doctrinal theses. Here is not what probably should happen, you know, tomorrow. Like, you probably shouldn't sit down at lunch. The way to declare truth is probably for not you to sit down at lunch tomorrow with someone that you had no spiritual conversation with and no deepening relationship with and say, what's your thought on the new apostolic reformation? Like, that's probably, you know, not it. It's more than that. It's creating a relationship with people, but then not being afraid to say what is actually true. And when bad doctrine creeps into our life and into our church and into our thinking and into our homes and into our lives, that is how the devil suppresses the gospel. Yes, by sin, and yes, by other things, but often it's by changing what we think about God. It's what he did in the garden. He says to Eve, did God really say, well, yeah, God said this. Well, did God really mean that? And then, well, I'm not sure. And often our response is not always to take the apple and dive into deep sin, but it's just to be left in uncertainty and just look at the world around us as observers, and rather than to speak the truth in love to others. So I want to do something tonight. You have this there. We're not going to walk through section by section, point by point. We'd be here for quite some time. If I took 60 seconds on each one, it would take up the rest of our time. And so we're not going to do that this evening. I'm going to highlight a couple of them to point it out. But here, before we do, I want you to jot a few things down on the top. And I hope you just let me speak a little bit from the heart tonight as we walk through some of this. And then maybe we'll take over the next few weeks. There'll be a week or two where we pick and we take and we walk back through some of it. But I think it's important. I mean, Paul says to them in verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. I think the people knew what he was talking about, because I think it's something that was challenging them right then in their context, in their area of the world. It was a false teaching. It was bad doctrine that they were having to face right then in that moment of their lives. And the truth is, we have the same thing. We have things that have crept into the church in the last 50 years, in the last 150 years of time, and I speak of the church broadly across as a whole, the American church as a whole. And so there's things that we have to face. But rather than try to run down every single one and every single time, though it's helpful, and if you maybe you'll sense and recognize some of this, and maybe your Christian friends or in other churches or people you follow or listen to, there's people that somebody share with me and I'm listening to it and I'm like, man, this is good truth. But then you listen to them for very long, you're like, wait a second, that's not quite what Scripture says. And so we should be careful, because what informs our mind can change our heart. We need to be careful. So I want you to jot down a couple of things, and I'm going to, at the top of your list here, just put signs of false teaching if you want. This is just side notes. It's free. No charge. Here we go, all right? And I'm going to try to take them from the passage here as we walk through the same passage we were in this morning. What are some signs? What are some pretty common characteristics that a teaching is false? I think here's a good first one. Number one, if the teaching is new. If the teaching is new, there's a good chance it's not rooted in truth. And there's just some basic logic for that. Christ established his church, died, rose from the dead, resurrected over 2,000 years or so ago now, almost 2,000 years ago that happened. And so if something pops up in the last 150 years, is it somehow that for over 1,800 years, God left his church in the dark on something? We mentioned it this morning that truth is not developed, but truth was delivered. The early church didn't decide what was true. The early church received what was true as Jesus taught his apostles, and then they rehearsed and shared it with others. Jesus taught them the right interpretation of the Old Testament that was given, and then Jesus led them to give us the New Testament. God's Word, even in that day, 1 Timothy, just 30 or so years after the resurrection of Christ, and he's telling them what is taught is true. Don't swerve from that. Don't change from that. So there's a good chance. Notice he emphasizes in verse number 4, he says, fable. It's the word mythos, myth, myths and fables. And then he says, endless genealogies. And the way they would talk about this and they would confront it, it was almost like they were entertained by whoever could come up with the best idea. It was like it was rooted in spiritual mystery. What was the new discovery? What's the new interpretation? I'm going to be honest with you. There's a couple times I preach as a young man, and you know, I'm trying to be the fireball energetic and jump all over the place and do different things. And then somebody come up to me afterwards, and I'm 20-something years old, and just think that the world revolves around whatever I just said in the last 30 minutes of preaching or whatever it may have been. And somebody come up, oh, and then say, I've never heard anyone say that from that passage before. And when I was 22 years old, I was like, yeah, that is awesome. Now, if someone comes and says that to me, I'm terrified. I'm like, wait a second, no, I need to go back. Because the truth is the truth. C.S. Lewis called it chronological snobbery. He said, because we live later, we think we know more. And the early church often wanted the early church wanted to tie to Jesus and not float away. And so if you look at something, now there can be new application of truth. Because you're not going to read 1 Timothy and learn explicitly what it says about cell phones. But you can take 1 Timothy and apply it to how you use your cell phone, what you watch or entertain yourself with. You can take 1 Timothy and apply it to how you handle your steward your finances. And they didn't have the mortgage home lending and all the different things like we do today. So there's new application of truth, but there's not new interpretation of truth that comes. And so if it's new, it's a good chance it's not going to be helpful to you. It's false teaching. Number two, another thing is if it is culture-based. Culture-based. Notice he said, give heed to fables or endless genealogies. When Paul writes Titus, another of the pastoral epistles, he uses the word fables again. He calls them Jewish fables, Jewish myths. And so it's rooted in the culture. Notice he says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. And he's kind of saying the word give heed there kind of means be devoted to or show passion for. This is not interesting. So evidently there are some that were doing that. They gave themselves to it. It's the devotion to it. Look over at 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here's something interesting. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. Look at verse 3. So it's the second letter he writes, encouraging Timothy as the pastor. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And he's talking about, I believe, he's talking about the church here. He's talking about people, at least with spiritual interest. But after their own lusts, their own desires, how shall they heap to themselves teachers, notice this, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto, here's that same word, fables. In essence, here's what he says in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. Timothy, there's coming a time when people will not sit and listen to what is true, but rather they will seek to hear what they want to hear. They will find someone that will tell them what they believe. Meaning, they already believe it, they already feel it, and I'm just going to find someone to support it. Now, that was probably one thing in Timothy's day and age, in a Greek culture that loved to sit around and surmise and bring up philosophy and kind of bring up conjecture and questions, was like looked at as noble. And now in today's world, you can literally find anyone on the internet saying anything you want them to about Scripture. That doesn't mean it's true. You can have a thought or a feeling or an idea, and we've seen that in the culture around us. You know, I think that for a time, I don't know the exact years, but I think for a time, that culture would present something like, you know, we're talking about Chris today, you know, in the 60s, 70s, you had the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s. And kind of like everybody knew it was counter to what was taught in Scripture. And so it was like you weren't going to talk about it in the church, and it wasn't going to be brought up. And like people knew this is not acceptable. It's not compatible with what the Bible teaches. But then I think that there was kind of this second revolution that didn't title itself kind of in probably the early 2000s is sort of how you could define it. And now you look at some of the church broad sense, the church's response to it has been, we need to match what the culture is saying and somehow justify this. And so we need to interpret Scripture in a different way because we have to make these two things compatible. And now, if you believe one thing about immorality or about gender or about sex or about marriage, or even something as what we think should be as black and white as abortion and the killing of unborn human beings, even something as starkly black and white as that, you can find someone somewhere that will defend it from Scripture and will twist what Scripture is saying. And so a sign of false teaching is it new? Is it based in culture? Something interesting, I can't comment on it because I don't know every detail of it, but I came across one man who was saying that most of the major acceptable kind of false doctrines throughout church history, that many of them came after what we would term cultural revolution. So the culture totally revolted against what it had accepted as the norm, and that within about 50 years, the church figured out a way to adapt and make that and accept it as part of their teaching. Interesting. Third thing, is it new? Is it based in culture? A third sign of false teaching, I think that you can see from the text, is the teaching questions everything and produces nothing. It's a sign that it's a false teaching. You say, where do you see that? Notice it says, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in the faith. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody? They ask you questions. I think questions are good. I used to do a series with the teenagers. I'm teaching the teens. And hey, ask a question. I want to ask questions are not bad. Many times, Jesus taught his most profound, if we would say that all profound, but his most significant teachings were often based on someone came and asked him a question. Nothing wrong with asking questions, but Jesus would take the question and lead someone by truth to a conclusion. Now, I understand that there's some things that it's just like it's hard to really find a landing spot on, or it's something we need to think and contemplate about. But on the things that Scripture has made clear, the clearly identified teaching of Scripture, new and false doctrine or false teaching and bad doctrine takes what is clear in Scripture and asks questions about it, but never actually gets to any sort of result or never comes to any sort of actual conclusion. It leaves us cloudy. Notice it says it ministers questions, and then it compares the opposite. Oh, rather than the opposite, good doctrine leads to a changed life, godly edifying. It's becoming more like God. And so if you listen to something and it sounds intriguing, and you can listen to it for hours, this speaker is a great speaker, and they bring these things up, or you sit around and you talk about it with friends, or you're sitting at family, you know, and interesting, family holidays are always somehow the time that these things get brought up, rather than at the Thanksgiving table you're talking about, you know, who won the football game, or what people did last year, or Sally's taking their first steps, and somehow at some point in the conversation there's always this weird topic that gets brought up, and then you just sit around and you start talking about it in questions. There's nothing wrong with questions, but God uses those questions to bring us to truth. And false teaching tends to leave us there. It just asks more and more questions. We can't accept anything as certain. It's scared of certainty. Fourth thing, you can jot this down. False teaching, another sign of false teaching, is that it often, the end of it, it often seeks to erase or tear down God's distinctions. So things that God has made clear, it's like false teaching is allergic to distinction. It's allergic to order. God is a God of order and distinction, not a God of chaos. You find that in the first few phrases of the Bible about God himself at all. What did he do? He created the heaven and the earth. Well, what did he do when he created the heaven and the earth? He created the earth was without form and void, and his first actions, meaning without form and void, literally means it was formless, purposeless. It was chaos. It was darkness and chaos. And what did God do as he interacted with that chaos and darkness? He gave it light and gave it order. He separated the heavens from the earth, the firmament from the land. He separated out light and darkness. He brought land up out of the ocean and out of the sea. That God is a God of order and function, not a God of chaos. Think about the distinctions that are made in the first few pages of Genesis. And then question in your mind things that are false teaching. Now, this isn't just false teaching of culture and society. It's even church itself. And maybe you, in your own heart, have sometimes wondered, like, is this really? God makes a distinction in the first few pages. He clearly sets a difference between human and animals. He clearly tells us the difference between human beings and the rest of nature. We are created in God's image. Nothing else is. And so God's interaction with us is different than anything else in this world. Do you think that may be being challenged today by culture and society and even in the world around us? How we view ourselves, how we value life is rooted in the distinction that God gave for human beings. Male and female. He creates a man and he creates a woman. And obviously that's been under attack at times and even highlighted throughout the week this week. He's male and female. And even, I go back to that for a second. You know, some of the most controversial things, and people have share videos and they say, well, look, Charlie Kirk said this. He died. No one deserves to die, but he said this. And some of the things that he's saying, oh, a man is a man and a woman is a woman. That life should be valued at any point of its existence. And he's just saying things that God has said, and yet there's anger toward it. And false teaching blurs the line. He makes a distinction in the first pages of Genesis about right and wrong, about life and death. He sets up institutions of marriage and family. He explains what worship is supposed to be, and then he explains what government is, all in the first pages of Scripture. And all of those things become cloudy in false teaching. It doesn't let us have a sense that anything is real, that God's distinctions must be blurred. And the last thing that I want to mention in this another sign of false teaching, that ultimately in its end, false teaching seeks to tear down rather than build up. It excludes rather than invites. And this can be on any end of the spectrum this morning. I think a lot of false teaching can be tied to what we would say is legalism, all the way to the far other side where we say it's tied to liberalism. And any form of false teaching, most forms of false teaching, end up tearing down rather than building up. It seeks to separate rather than to bring together. It seeks to lift up self and to platform an individual rather than lift up the truth of God's word. And we as God's people should take these things from Scripture. And notice he says they desire to be teachers of the law. It's kind of this insinuation. They want to be distinguished. They want to be known for something. Rather than for what they lift up, they want to be known for themselves rather than the Savior. And so as we look at this in our own lives, that there's false teaching, there's bad doctrine that creeps in. You say, well, I come sit and listen to you. If I'm going to get bad doctrine, it's going to come from you. But there's so many things that influence our lives and the world around us, our friends and who we're with, what we listen to. You know, what's interesting is that sometimes false teaching creeps into our hearts, not even by Christians or by spiritual things. You can listen to a podcast. You can watch the news. And I don't care which channel it is. It can be on one side or the other. I don't even know what channels are what anymore. All the different initials. It can be one side or the other. And it can influence the way you think about God and even Scripture if you are not careful. And so is the teaching new? Is the teaching culture-based? Is the teaching question everything but produce nothing? Does it seek to erase or tear down God's distinctions? Does it seek to tear down or build up? You can jot those things down, and it's one of the ways that we can see false teaching. want you to look at your list just for this last 5 minutes. And so, no, I'm not going to be able to cover 15 things in 5 minutes. But we're going to give you a couple thoughts here. I'm going to give you one that is prolific in the United States of America. We won't even read each of the verses. What I've tried to do is give you a scripture that combats the false teaching, a very short summary of it. There's no shortage of places you could look up and know and understand more about each one of them. They don't title themselves this way typically. Like most of these things, you know, they don't. No one says, I teach the prosperity gospel. But you turn on any prominent pastor or teacher on a, I don't have regular cable anymore. I think it's TBN is the one Trinity Broadcasting Network or things like that. Some of the mainline, even YouTube kind of things, and some of the beyond, not the mega churches that make it this, but it is one of the most prominent false teachings in the whole of the land. Joel Osteen and all these different pastors that stand up and, you know, your best life now and whatever it may be, you know, God's going to give you this. And here's the problem with it. It may not sound all that harmful because God loves, there's a nugget of truth with each one. What's the nugget of truth in the prosperity gospel? God loves his people and will bless them. Well, that's true. It's all over scripture. So I can cherry pick and find 1,000 verses that say that God loves me and wants to bless me. But the problem is the twisting comes with, if you do this, then he will bless you. And if you do this, he will bless you in the way that you want him to. You can find a verse. Anything you ask for in my name, I'll give it to you. There's no context to it. So all of a sudden, God's going to give me whatever I want as long as I do what he says and say, what's so wrong with that? If it leads me to just do what God wants me to do, and maybe I'm going to obey and I'll get some blessing, what's so wrong with that teaching? Well, what happens when you're disappointed in God because trial comes? Because while God does love you and want to bless you, the Bible also said God tries you. And many people in our country, in our society, have turned from their faith and abandoned their faith because what they heard that God was supposed to be, they could not find him to be. What they heard God was supposed to do, they feel like he broke his promise on. And so it's a harmful thing. It hurts us. It's a doctrine that hurts everyone that believes it. There's also this kind of number two kind of ties to that moral therapeutic deism. I'm not sure who you titled it that, but basically, God just wants what's best for you. But the problem with that teaching is that it confines what God thinks is best to what I think is best. God just wants me to be happy. It's like God's a therapist. As long as this works for you, it works for me. There's a real significant problem with that teaching, though. Mainly, the Bible. That's the primary problem with it, because it's not what the Bible teaches. And the danger is that Christianity gets reduced to this self-help kind of idea. There's the denial of biblical authority. And that's in and around all kinds of churches. Is the Bible the Word of God? Is it inspired? Is it inerrant? Is it sufficient? Because if it is not, then I get to pick and choose what I think is most helpful. I get to pick and choose what I obey. I get to pick and choose what I think is right or wrong. I become God. I become the arbiter of truth. Like, it's a really big deal to deny the sufficient biblical authority of Scripture. Universalism, it's becoming more and more popular. You may have heard it, and that's kind of the belief that God's love. Here's the nugget of truth. God is love. And he is. Here's the nugget of truth, that God is love and that his love is unfathomable. Yes, it is. But here's the twisting. God's love is so great, he wouldn't actually let anybody go to hell. Eventually, everyone's going to be saved. Now, they may be punished for a little while. They may have this happen for a certain amount of time. They may go through bad things in life. There may be other things. But eventually, everybody ends up okay. Where is there room for the gospel? Why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, who is a God that demands sacrifice and a death on the cross for himself through his son? Why would he do that? Because you say, here's God's love. Yes, God loves, and he sent his son to die for us. Not just he lets everybody in. What's the point of giving the gospel? Universalism, there's progressive Christianity, which is the attempt to seek to reinterpret scripture, to discard historic doctrines like the virgin birth, the atonement, the reality of hell. It preaches a different gospel. Paul calls it no gospel at all. is something we struggle with. Hyper grace. I have spoken somewhere. I'll be real careful here. I had not heard much of this, and there's a pastor asked me to speak. I thought everything's fine. He gave me a book, and so I started reading through this book. I thought, man, something feels off about this. And I started reading through it, and he's written some decent stuff, but it references Watchman Nee and a couple other people, and really hyper grace is this thought that God grace is everlasting. And it is. I mean, the Psalms tell us over and over, his loving kindness is better than life. I mean, it is. His grace is overwhelming. And because his grace is overwhelming, he's forgiven my sin, past, present, and future, which is also true, which means that everything I do, God's going to justify and make right and sanctify and one day make new and whole. He's going to redeem me and change me from my sin. Yes. So then there's this lack of need. I don't need to confess. I don't need regular repentance. I don't have to live a holy life because everything I do is under the grace of God, regardless of what it is. There's no accountability. It's a significant issue. There's all kinds of different things. The denial of eternal punishment. You see the gender and sexuality revisionism that comes from different things. Open theism, which basically teaches, you know, God is just participating in eternity like we are. He doesn't know exactly what's going to happen. He saves us. He's powerful, but he's along for the ride just like we are. But it's just not true. There's other things, you know, the denial. This has actually come up in the last few months. The denial of substitutionary atonement. There's many other things I mentioned this morning. It's not on your list. Hyper-Calvinism, determinism, which is the fact that God is ruling but also determining all things to every extent. It removes all human responsibility and makes people and the universe robotic. It suppresses the gospel. It prohibits proclaiming God's love because God can't actually love everyone like he says that he does if he's choosing and manipulating and controlling everything. There's just the very form of legalism, which is that holiness matters, yes, but that holiness is attained not in relationship with God, but in my effort. And then I end up adding things to God's word is good, but it's not enough. So I add to God's word and make it my own law. I fill in the lines and the blanks. I maintain and determine my relationship with him. So there's a lot of these different thoughts that we've given you tonight, and I hope you'll take them, kind of look over them, and maybe as you have questions, maybe these next few weeks, jot them down. If you have heard something, maybe you're dealing with it, maybe bring it to me. And maybe over the next few weeks, we'll take a few more of these. These are things that are challenging the church more than we realize. And that we should recognize. The only way to recognize and be on guard for all of them is to have the truth. To hold to the truth. To cling to Scripture as our sole authority. To test every teaching by God's Word. To commit ourselves to follow by truth. Because it matters. It shapes and forms our lives. It's not just what we know in our church building seats. It is what we live in the world around us. And as we let these things creep into our hearts, you say, well, this sounds so daunting and threatening. I think I would notice if someone came with New Apostolic Reformation and told me. Here's the thing. The devil doesn't bring these things to us telling us that he's giving them to us. He sneaks them in. He finds them in our favorite music and song, or he finds them in our favorite podcast, or our favorite politician, our favorite news, not a lot of newspaper writers, article writer, whatever it is that we find. He sneaks them in, he creeps them in, he twists them in our heart, and before we realize it, we are distant from the Lord. We abandon our passion to see the lost world around us saved. We have no commitment to holy living and righteous lives, and we don't even realize what it is that has affected us. Have you ever been far from God, distant in your relationship with him, and you've not really understood why? Sometimes it's not because we've purposely gone and picked up a book of witches' spells and chased after demons in the middle of the night. But maybe it's simply that we've let something influence my mind that has affected my heart. So it's important. That's why God in his word in the book of 1 Timothy takes the first paragraph and he says, this really, really matters. It matters for you, but it also matters for the souls around you. Because they need the truth. And if truth is hidden by how I live my life, then they're not going to receive it. So we get into next week, and I hope that you'll read chapter 1, verse 12, down through the end of the chapter to verse 20. that you'll read it, because it shows the effect of right doctrine, good teaching, and the truth on someone's life. And that's what we desire, that's what we want. I hope and pray this week that you have opportunity to share the gospel with someone. Here's the thing, we take a list like this and we think, how could I ever be able to defend it all? The truth is, we look at somebody, and maybe the last few days you've watched videos or you've seen debates or different things, depending on how it's perceived, and we look at somebody like Charlie Kirk. Like, man, he went to a college and he just sat there with nothing. And he just debated everyone about anything. And it just seemed like he always has the answer and different things. And sometimes we feel like, if that's not me, then that's not my job in this world. No, the truth is God gifts certain human beings in extraordinary ways to be able to do certain things. And I understand that. But there are people that live in your home. And there are children that come to your house, or that your grandchildren, your children that you're raising, your family that you're ordering and guiding. There's your spouse that you live with. And then beyond that, there are friends, there are family members, there's adult children, there's people that you work with, there's people that live in your neighborhood. There are people, and here's the thing, because you can't answer every question about everything that everyone will ever ask, doesn't mean that you should hide the truth from the people that live nearest to you. Doesn't mean you should shrink back in a hole and just say, well, that's somebody else's job. No, it's our job too. There's nothing wrong being like, I'm going to take some time, think about that, but I, you know what, I don't have the answer for you, but I know something that does. So I'm going to do whatever I can to find that out for you, an open discussion and walk through and not be afraid. Sometimes we're afraid to be bold for Christ in our discussions because we think, well, I'll tell somebody about the gospel, that Jesus loves them and died to save them, but I won't talk about the other things. No, the other things can help lead us to that. So sometimes we're not bold in what we're doing because we don't want to be embarrassed. We don't want to not have the answer. We don't want to feel inferior. We don't want to offend. We don't want to scare somebody. And we don't want harm to come to us either. But if the truth is what is right, it is worth fighting for. It's worth declaring, not in a rude and mean way, but the truth in love changes people's lives. It's already changed our lives. That's what we're going to look at with Paul next week. It's changed my life, so surely it changed somebody else's. Let's ask the Lord, as we pray to close, I want you to ask the Lord this week that God will give you the opportunity not just to give the gospel, but to speak truth to someone from His Word, a commitment to truth. Let's be in His Word. Let's know what is true so that we can speak it to the world around us. Lord, help us as we want to follow You. And I think we see in sense that we are coming to a point in our lives, in our society, in our culture, in our country, in our community even. We have a couple options. We are going to either be highlighted and obviously visible because we order our lives and our thoughts and our actions around the truth of Your Word. We're going to end up standing out no matter if we want to or not. If we obey, people are going to pay attention. People are going to see us. And it's going to lead sometimes to discomfort. We're going to be challenged. I think personally, Lord, that the church in America and even in our culture, even in Virginia, in a city like ours that is becoming philosophically more progressive and more aggressive toward the truth of Your Word, Lord, the truth is I think we may be challenged. I think there's a time coming where things may be even difficult and hard. But truth is worth fighting for. Lord, You know that the typical response is either going to be, you know that even this week we've been tempted, we've even had thoughts. Is this worth it? Should I be quiet? Should I not speak in the workplace? Should I not? If that can happen to him, what could happen to me? So sometimes our response is to cower. Sometimes our response is to compromise. Well, yeah, maybe the Bible is a little harsh on this thing or that. But Lord, may we be bold because someone's soul is depending on it. Our walk with You, may it flourish and may it grow. And may by Your Word we be a church that is a lighthouse, not an armory that we compile and come to each week to hide ourselves away and rejoice in the quietness of our own presence, but may we be a lighthouse to those around us by how we live and what we do. Would you give us boldness and clarity? Would you give us wisdom to be wise as serpents but harmless as doves? Would you help us to be loving? Would you help us to carry truth and to guard our hearts and minds from false doctrine? In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for listening this evening. You'll be dismissed.